First Corinthians. Now, I heard that you heard from a little birdie that I was in Ireland last week, and I was. I was in Ireland suffering for the sake of the gospel. Yes, with my wife, I did a wedding in Ireland in the oldest Protestant church in the country. It was built in 1320, and it was unbelievable experience. We have a close friend we've known for many years. She met a bloke from Galway, and they got married, and it was just one of those great experiences. The people there are so hospitable, so warm, and they're really hungry for the gospel. And at some point, I'll hopefully get to tell you more about that, but they're so hungry for the truth of Christ. And it was a privilege for me to get to do a wedding and talk about why I think Jesus is so important. And, but pray for them, you know, if you would. But while I was on the plane, you know, I knew I was going to be back preaching and doing the last sermon in our series on the gospel applied. And I really labored over what to talk about, you know, what should be our last big theme that we apply the gospel to. And I there's so many things I wanted to talk about. You know, I thought it'd be cool to do a sermon on the gospel in your children. You know, how you do parenting. What does the gospel have to say about how I raise my kids? I thought it'd be cool to do a sermon on the gospel and your death, which is really closely related to our children. And I thought, you know, but at least, you know, I thought we're all going to die. That's a reality. And what would the gospel have to say to me as I prepare for that, you know? And then I thought it'd be cool to do a sermon on the gospel and sexuality, you know? So then I had this crazy idea. I leaned over to my wife and I was like, what if I wrote two sermons, Kathy? Now, I didn't do this, okay, but what if I wrote two sermons? Like, what if I wrote a sermon on the gospel and your death, and then I wrote a sermon on the gospel and your sexuality, and then I got up in front and we voted, you know, and you got to raise your hand and tell me which sermon to preach, and then I would just preach it. But then I was like, they'd choose sex, so I'll just choose for them. So we're doing sexuality. We're going to talk about the gospel and your sexuality. I think it's ironic that in a society in which we're literally bombarded with information about sex, that the two places where we probably should most talk about it, we so rarely do. In the church, okay, and in our own marriages with one another, right? I don't have to tell you that every day you're literally just, our culture is just pummeling you with information about sex, and you know that most of it is totally wacky, right? Every time you turn on the TV, every time you watch a movie, every time you walk through the grocery line and look at the magazines, the hyper-glorified version of sex, the pictures of human bodies that are photoshopped, you know those are photoshopped, right? That's not what the body actually looks like. Just really bad information about sexuality. And we joke about sex. We worry about sex. We're embarrassed about sex. We feel hurt when it comes to sex, shame. Some of you, you've walked in here this morning, and the greatest source of shame and brokenness in your life has to do with sexuality. And guys, I don't have to tell you that by far, for the most guys, the number one cause of temptation and sin is in the realm of our sexuality. But then we don't talk about it. We don't come together and say, what does Scripture have to say about this? Which is a lot, by the way. The Bible has so much to say about sexuality. And what if there was a passage where a biblical writer took the truth of the power and the glory of the gospel and that writer applied it directly to the issue of sexuality, which is what we all want. We want to know, right? We want to know how we are to live. And there is a passage like that, okay? It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So I want you to turn there, chapter 6. And here's my goal, all right? My goal at the end of this is that you won't want to have sex with just anybody. Some of you are thinking, are we really doing this right now? He has said sex like 20 times already. I did that intentionally. We're just going to get the awkward out of the way, all right? But here's the thing. Look, I'm going to be modest. I'm not going to embarrass you, okay? But I refuse to let our culture be the number one voice in our lives about sexuality. As a pastor, as a father, I refuse to do that. Even if I have to say the word sex 100 times, which I plan on doing today, and make you a little uncomfortable. But I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to be inappropriate. I'm going to show you what Paul does, which is absolutely incredible. And my hope is that when you leave, having understood the truth of the gospel and how that applies to sexuality, that your view of sex will actually be so high that you won't want to do it with just anyone. You'll only want to do it in the context of a monogamous, wonderful, healthy, lifelong marriage. Amen? Because sex is a gift that God's given us. And we're supposed to celebrate it, not be embarrassed about it. It's really interesting. The Christian religion, of all worldviews, religions, Christianity by far has the highest view of sexuality. And we should. Because of what he's going to do right here. So let me say a prayer. Will you bow your heads? Because I want to prepare our hearts for what God's going to do. And let's pray. Lord, I'm really grateful for your word that it deals with all the issues. And sometimes it even deals with issues that does make us a little bit uncomfortable. But you're not wanting to make us uncomfortable because you don't love us. In fact, you love us so much that you say the hard things, God. And today, some of us have come and we need to get really uncomfortable. We need to let you speak to us and show us areas in our lives and our hearts where we're off. And again, because of your grace, God, because you love us, you created us, you know what's best for us. And then in love, you give us this treasure, your word, the truth of the gospel, and it deals with all the issues. I'm so thankful that you care about sexuality, Lord. And not just the improper expressions of it, but the proper ones, which is what Paul's going to do. He's going to do both of those things in one passage, and it's a privilege to read it. I pray that right now we would give you our hearts. We would come in humility, and you'd give us your Holy Spirit so that we could get this. We'd see what a treasure Jesus is. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 6, let's start in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And I want to read the first verse of chapter 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Okay, so let me give you a little context here. Corinth was known for its sexual corruption. All right, it was a very sexualized culture, and there was a lot of crazy stuff going on in Corinth. And in fact, there was a Greek verb that became commonplace around the kingdom that Corinth was surrounded by, and the word was to Corinthianize. And that verb was basically a word that meant to just have crazy sex in any kind of context. They literally used Corinth to come up with a word to describe a form of sexuality that was just totally out of control. And what happened was the church, the gospel comes to a community in Corinth, and they're living in this culture, and they're just totally confused. And stuff is going crazy, and there was all kinds of perversion in the church that Paul writes to deal with. If you flip through the pages of 1 Corinthians, I mean, he's dealing with, you name it, like prostitution, incest. There was a guy having sex with his mother-in-law in the Corinthian church. Orgies. There was just all kinds of stuff going on. And so Paul writes them and says, listen, we gotta get the truth of the gospel now to begin to transform this aspect of your lives. It matters how you live. And what Paul did in this chapter is he addresses two attitudes that had become prevalent in the Corinthian church. And they're kind of two extremes. Two extreme attitudes. The first one I want to point out is right here in chapter 7, verse 1. All right, so look. He says, I'm writing to address the matter that you wrote me about. And then there's quotes there. And the quotes represent a view that was being talked about by the Corinthian Christians. And the view was this. Well, maybe it's not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman. One way to translate it would be, it's not good to even touch a woman. And so what had happened in the Corinthian church is they basically said, this is so out of control that maybe sex is just too hot to handle, and we should just not even have anything to do with sex, you know? Sex is just sort of like, it's, you know, it's kind of hard to control, and it's goopy and gross, maybe even in marriage, you know? And let's just not talk about it. Let's not deal with it. It was a Christian overreaction to what was happening in their culture. Now look, it's one thing to be modest, and I'm going to be modest. But it's actually foolish to get so embarrassed about sex that we stop talking about it. That's foolish. Because if we don't talk about it, what we're going to communicate unintentionally to people around us that matter to us, like our children, is that sex is sort of taboo and bad. And you know what that does? You know what that creates? Ooh, I want to find out about that. The most awkward moments in my childhood home were the sex talks, right? My dad, God bless him, you know? Great guy, but he got real awkward when sex came up. And when my dad would get awkward, he'd do this thing where he'd like go, and he'd pull up his pants, you know, he'd like move around his belt, and then he'd usually say something like, that's inappropriate. I learned how to say inappropriate from my father at a young age. That's inappropriate. Adam, that's inappropriate. And that's inappropriate. I remember one time he walked into my room and I was listening to that Huey Lewis in the News song called, I'm really dating myself now, but I want a new drug. Do you remember that song? I want a new drug. Do, 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 do. One that won't make you sick. Mm-mm. One that won't make you drive too fast. Something like that. And my dad walked in, he's like, that's inappropriate. And I was like, Dad, don't worry. It's not about drugs. It's about sex, you know. And he's like, that's inappropriate. I was like, can we talk about this? No. I refuse to let our culture be the primary source of information about sex. And by the way, if you're in high school or junior high, welcome. I'm really glad you're here. We talk to our daughters about sex all the time. We do, because they're already hearing about it. If you don't think your elementary school kids are hearing about sex, even if they go to the Christian school, you're in la-la land. I'm sorry. You're in la-la land. And I want my daughters to be grossed out now by sex. Let's get them through junior high, okay? I do. I want to talk about it because I don't want it to be taboo. And I'm not going to let the world around me tell them the truth about sexuality. And you shouldn't either. And as a pastor, I refuse to not talk about it at our church. And by the way, 3 years ago, Pastor Guy preached a sermon out of the book of 1 Corinthians that was one of the best talks on sex I've heard. I was so thankful. But it's been a long time and a lot of you are new. So it's time to, you know, it's time to tee that up again. So we're going to talk about it. Okay? Here's the other extreme. Go to verse 12 of chapter 6. There was another extreme, and the extreme was basically this. Everything's lawful. Everything is permissible. I'm a Christian. I'm no longer under the law. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I'm free. And I just like, let's just do anything we want. You know? But there was another part to it. And it was really interesting. It's this verse 13, which if you, you know, it's hard to figure out Paul's logic through this chapter because he starts talking about food, you know. But here's what he says. He says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And then there's quotes there in the ESV, which I actually think is a mistake. I think the quotes should go to the end of this next phrase where he says, and God will destroy both one and the other. So here was the view, okay? The view was, it was kind of borrowed from Greek philosophy, a Greek philosophy called materialism, which basically said the human body is insignificant. It's the soul that has value. Your body is just a cage. It's just a carnal disaster area, you know? And salvation in Greek materialism is when God rescues your soul out of your body and your body just burned up. And then your soul is freed from the prison of this body. So they would say something like, you know, food is meant for the stomach for food, and God's going to burn the whole thing up anyway. In the same way, sex, our sex organs are made for sex, and a craving for sex is exactly like a craving for a hamburger. Honestly, just if you're hungry, eat. If you're feeling a desire for sex, have sex. It doesn't really matter because your body is just it's just a physical kind of a growth. It's just, and the best thing that can happen to us is when we die, we're freed and our soul is rescued. Now, a lot of you are going, well, that just sounds ridiculous. And it is ridiculous. But now, wait a minute. How has the truths of our culture about sexuality seeped into the hearts and lives of the people of the Church of Jesus? Everyone's doing it. It doesn't matter what you do sexually. Come on, that is so, you know, that is so dark ages. To tell people to wait till they're married? Really? That's so dark ages. And so what does Paul do? Paul, there's two extremes. There's sort of the hyper overreaction. Oh, sex is gross. Even in marriage, let's not talk about it. Let's avoid it. And then the extreme of just do whatever the heck you want. It's a free for all. And Paul says neither of those is true. And not only that, it's not just that they're not true. It's that the gospel says something totally different. And Paul says, I'm going to show you why the gospel of Jesus Christ should completely transform how you think about sexuality and just elevate your view. And so look what he says. I'll read 13 again. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexuality. Paul's like, no. I refuse to embrace that. The body is not meant for sexuality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So what does Paul do? How does Paul address a view of the body that just says, whatever, it's inconsequential to your salvation, what you do here with this physical body? How does Paul address embarrassment about sex? And oh, we don't want to talk about it. He brings in the gospel truth of the resurrection. And you're like, what the heck does the resurrection have to do with this? And I thought about this and I'm like, this is so brilliant what Paul's doing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this. Jesus died. He died physically. He was buried. He ceased to have life in his body. And then God on the third day raised him from the dead. His body was raised from the dead. And the gospel says, you will be raised from the dead. Your body. Take your fingers and pinch your skin. Do it right now. We're going to get tactile without getting awkward in a sex talk, okay? Take your fingers right now and pinch your skin. This is going to be raised from the dead at the final resurrection. Your body. Raised from the dead with Jesus Christ as the first fruits of that resurrection. That's a truth. And you know what that truth says? Your body matters enough to God to resurrect it. What you do with your body matters because your body is the place where you put on display in the world the truth of the future resurrection. Amen? It matters what you do with your body. Your body is not inconsequential. Salvation in the Christian faith is not God rescuing your soul from your body. Salvation is God redeeming everything, including our physical bodies. They matter. They matter to God. And what you do with your body matters deeply. How you eat, it matters. How you drink, how much you drink, what you smoke, what you do sexually with your body matters. Your body is the place where the risen Christ claims his lordship. Well, Paul then goes to the next step, and it's brilliant. Look what he says in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? This is incredible because you know what Paul could have said was, don't you realize that spiritually you're united to Jesus? You're a part of Christ, but that's not what he said. He did not have to say your bodies are members of Christ. But he did. And what that means is physically, spiritually, emotionally, that's what we are right here. I'm a spiritual being. I'm an emotional being. I'm a physical being. And when I come to faith in Christ, I become united to the body of Christ. I become united to you guys. We physically are united together. If you don't show up physically, the body of Christ is missing something. So your body matters. And then Paul says, don't you see now the problem with just having sex with anyone? When you have sex with someone that you're not married to, it's not just a physical thing. It's not just this carnal, physical, throwaway thing. When you have sex with someone, you're united with them physically, spiritually, emotionally, volitionally. You become one flesh. Now, what Paul is doing here is really unbelievable. I want to point out a word. I want to point out two things in verse 16. He says, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? That word, joined, is the same word that's used to describe cleaving to your spouse in marriage. It means to become permanently united. It means to become part of another person permanently. So here's what Paul's doing. And he quotes the book of Genesis, which Genesis 2, 24, which is the verse about marriage. And he says, when you have sex with someone, even if it's a prostitute, from God's perspective, you have basically become united in a marriage kind of a way with that person. You become a part of them. And when you just have a what you think is a physical interaction, and then you walk away, you never walk away without taking part of them with you. They're with you. And so now we begin to understand why sex is such a wonderful thing. When you have sex with someone, your spouse, you give everything that you are to them. All of you. It's like donating all of who you are to this other person. Do you see how beautiful that is? It's amazing. The church is supposed to celebrate this, not be embarrassed by it. And this is why sex is so powerful, so wonderfully powerful in marriage. Why it's so beautiful. Why it's so wonderful. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But I want to tell you the other side. This is why sex is so powerfully destructive in a relationship in which you're not married. It destroys the relationship. Because what you're doing is you're saying, I'm going to have a physical union with someone that I am not going to back up the way God intended in a committed marriage relationship. And it will destroy the relationship. It does destroy the relationship. And it destroys you. I used to work with young people, and young kids would, like high school kids would, talk to me about the relationships, you know, and they'd say, yeah, we're having sex and stuff. And this was sort of crass, but I'm not really sorry about saying this kind of stuff. But what I would basically say was, I guarantee you this relationship will be over in 3 months. I guarantee it. I mean, I know it's going to happen, and I was always right. Because they've basically brought into a relationship something that God intended for marriage. Now look, if you're here and you're single, or you're here with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and you're getting really uncomfortable, I don't want to apologize to you, but here's what I would say to you. If you are right now in a place in your life where you're having sex with someone and you're not married to them, it's already destroyed the thing. And you know it. Because intuitively you know that that encounter has united you to that person and you're supposed to be married to them. And it's almost like you should almost just turn them right now and say, you know, it's over. Don't do it now, but you should. It's over. Like, I get it. In fact, a lot of times sex complicates the thing where you stay in the thing way longer than you ever should have. But you can't make rational decisions anymore. And it's like sex becomes a prison, not a pleasure, which is what God wanted it to be. And I want to say something now to you if you've come in and you're there, because you're hurting. I mean, I know there are people hurting, okay? And you're sitting here now, and you're even in a marriage, and you have all of this stuff, this brokenness, this shame, because you know that what you're hearing about the gospel is true, and it's helping you to recognize the pain, how your past history has hurt your current marriage. So listen, where in the world can you possibly go with that but to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ? Where can you go? Nowhere. There's nowhere to go but to the foot of Jesus and let him love you. And let him forgive you and repent of sin in your heart and allow Christ to heal you. There are way too many people in the room right now who were sexually molested as a child by a parent, by a neighbor, by a relative. And that has damaged you. Because what God intended for you to be able to give away in a marriage, someone took from you, they robbed you, and they left your life in pieces. Where will you go but to the foot of the cross of Jesus? Will you look at verse 11? I want to read a verse. It's really important. Paul is contrasting two kinds of people. He's contrasting in the earlier part of chapter 6, people who have by grace inherited the kingdom of God because they responded to the gospel, and people who haven't. And to the people who have inherited the kingdom of God, here's what he says. Verse 11, after the first sentence, he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. The word I love in there is you were washed. Paul didn't have to say that. But he said the gospel can actually cleanse you from the sin that was committed against you. Because when things are taken from you sexually, you feel filthy. You feel defiled. You feel gross. Sex for you is not something that's fun to talk about or enjoyable in your relationship. It's a chore. It hurts you again and again. And you have brokenness. And then Paul brings the gospel and he says, I want you to know that you can actually be cleansed of that. Jesus can wash you. But you have to come to him in faith. I want to recommend, this is a lot harder to do than what I'm saying. Because some of you already know this. And you want that healing. And I understand that. So I want to give you a couple of resources, okay? First, I want to recommend a book called Death by Love. This is a great book. And this book was written by a pastor in Seattle and a theology professor in Portland. They co-wrote this book. And the book explores all of the powerful impacts of the cross in our lives. And they write a chapter in this book about the cleansing of sin that can come from the cross. And the pastor, what he does is he records a letter that he wrote to a woman in his church who was habitually raped by her father. And the letter is beautiful. I read it this morning and I wept. It's so good. I'm going to put the letter on our webpage as a resource so that if you need to read that, you can, okay, in confidence. But buy this book. It's excellent. And then you're going to need some help, okay? An issue like that is not just going to go away. You're going to need to talk to someone, a trusted Christian friend. Call a pastor. Talk to somebody and say, I've been hiding in this prison my whole life, and I want some healing. What should I do? And get some help, okay? And the only other thing I want to say is you're not alone, all right? It's not like you're sitting here and you're going, oh my gosh, like he's talking to me. And everyone else is like, you know, like doodling. It's not, okay, I'm going to tell you right now, it's rampant. And so many people, so many marriages are struggling with sexual issues, hurt. But there's hope in Christ. Okay, that was really intense. But let's get positive, shall we? Because what Paul says to married couples is just awesome. I mean, it's so good. So go to chapter 7 now. Let's read the first 5 verses of chapter 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Paul says, no, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Don't deprive one another. Paul says, except if you're going to pray. I love that. If you're going to pray, okay. But otherwise, don't deprive one another. Do you see what Paul's doing? What's the answer to a hyper-sexualized culture? What's the answer? Great, frequent, wonderful sex in your marriage. God gave it to you. It's a gift. He gave it to you for your protection. Your defense system is lying in bed with you. Can I get an amen to that? Right there. A gift from God. Because God knows we're being tempted constantly. Temptation is real. And God says this is a form of protection. And so if you withhold that from your spouse, you're letting them walk out into the world unprotected. And we need to repent, okay? We need to repent. Men, we need to repent. Okay, first of all, guys, if you think that women are not tempted sexually, you need to pursue your wife. I like to say in counseling, before you're going to touch your wife's body, you need to touch her head in her heart. Now, guys are like, how do I do that physically? Can I do that with one hand? Like, because, and that's a bad sign, all right, fellas? You need to pursue. Some of you are just lazy. You are. You're not pursuing her. Caring about what she cares about, what she's thinking about, what's on her heart, listening to her, spending time with her. One of the most painful things, I told my wife I wouldn't tell a story about her, but I'm just going to tell this one story, all right? One of the most painful things my wife said to me one time was, she was like, Adam, it's not that I don't want to have sex. I just don't want to have sex with you. Now listen, it's not like she was saying, I want to have sex with a bunch of other guys. What she was saying was, why would I want to have sex right now with a guy who's not communicating to me that I'm important to him? That I'm, other than Jesus, the number one relationship in his life. Why would I want to give myself away in total vulnerability to a guy who hasn't communicated to me that I'm valuable to him? And ladies, you need to repent too. Some of you need to repent for harboring thoughts about your husband's sexuality that are just wrong. Like it's just a purely physical thing, you know? He's a wild animal. He won't keep his hands off me, you know? I think my husband's a nymphomaniac. Honestly. People carry around that kind of an understanding of a guy's sexuality, and it's wrong. Listen, for your husband, sexuality is just as emotional for him as it is for you. It is. And the reason that he wants to be intimate with you is because he loves you and he wants to have a connection with you. And so when you harbor in your mind thoughts of like, this is, you know, what's wrong with him? You know, we just did it 3 months ago. Like, why is he back again begging me like a dog? That is sinful thinking. Listen, scientifically, physiologically, your husband is ready again for a sexual interaction in 72 hours. Physiologically. I'm just talking just biology, you know, without getting too gross, you get it. But he recharges as a man in 72 hours. And that's why he starts to get that crazed look in his eyes, you know? Okay? And that's not gross or evil. That's just how God created him. I taught Kathy and I taught a sex class, a marriage class. And I talked about that. And a guy came up to me afterwards and he was like, you know, Adam, as you get older, yeah, he goes, that gets a little longer. It's like 73 hours. Yeah. But you get what I'm saying. Okay. You get it. You understand. It's really beautiful. Look at verse 3. What I love about what Paul does here is that what Paul says is he says give. It's just a great word. He goes, give yourself. He doesn't say, oh, you know, I'll tolerate this in my marriage. The word, the idea that Paul brings to a marriage is the idea of generosity. A way of thinking where you say, I am just going to bless my spouse generously with the gift that God has given us. Is that great? I mean, that's the Bible, people. That's the Bible talking, and what the Bible is saying in your marriage, God wants you to bless one another and just give as much as you can possibly give to each other. And the husbands are like, hallelujah, I'm glad my wife came today. But ladies, you should be thinking the same thing. I want your husbands to just give themselves to you generously. Now, if you're single, which I know many of you are, I want to say a couple things to single people. Because it's hard. You know, it's difficult to be in a world where you see a lot of married people. And I think one thing I want to say to you is that I think that there's been some messages that have come from the church that are just weird. You know, like I've talked to single people and they're like, you know, I always had people say to me, like, you should be ashamed for longing to be married because, you know, you should be content in your relationship with Jesus. Which, okay, I get what they're saying there. Like, it's one thing to become bitter and like my life has no meaning because I'm not married. But I want to balance that, okay? You were designed for this. The reason why you're feeling sexual temptation is because God built you to be in a marriage relationship where you could generously give yourself in marriage, right? And so a couple things. If you're single right now and you're disobeying God, you're damaging your future, and you need, today is the day where God is, I think, saying, I want you to repent and make some really positive changes and say, God, I am going to trust you to bring into my life a spouse, and I'm going to stop disobeying you. It's okay to long to be married. It's okay. And what we're going to do is we're going to take communion, all right? And we're going to sing. And what I want to do is I want to pray for you because I really feel like the communion piece is, we have to end with communion, you know? I mean, think about it. When you come and you take communion, what you're doing as a Christ follower is you're coming to this table and you're grabbing bread and you're grabbing a cup and you're basically, in an act of faith, saying to God, this is my life. I am so thankful, God, for the gospel, for what Jesus did for me. I remember it. I receive it again. I celebrate it. And if you're not a Christian, what I want you to do this morning is I want you to turn your life over to Christ, okay? And then take communion. If you've been avoiding Jesus, today's the day. It will be the greatest day of your life. You've heard the gospel. You know that it's true. And you know that it's a very radical but simple step where you open the door of your heart to God and you say, I believe Jesus. I accept Christ as my only hope of salvation, new life. And then take communion for the very first time. Be the best communion you've ever taken. Can we pray about that? Will you bow your heads with me? Lord, we love you so much. And Father, we're thankful that your word is this practical. And that God, you're not embarrassed to tell us about things we need to know about. And I'm so grateful. I want to pray that our hearts would begin to heal this morning. I want to pray this morning for those who will come to the table with shame and with damage from past sexual disobedience. They're embarrassed. They feel guilty, and you long to heal. I pray they would come, and in a spirit of humble confession, they would pray to you, Lord. Confess sin. Accept the truth of the gospel. Accept forgiveness. And be washed by the blood of Christ as they drink the cup. I pray for those who will come to the table who are carrying around the shame of past abuse, and they feel filthy and they feel broken and unworthy. And I pray when they come to the table, Jesus, that you would restore them, that you do a miracle today in their hearts. By the power of your blood that you shed, would you cleanse them, Lord? I pray for those who are carrying around pride and disobedience in their marriages, and they've refused to obey you in their relationship with their spouse. God, would you give them the courage to humbly repent and to seek help from you? Do this in your grace, Lord. And we thank you for the gift of Christ. And we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.